Well, good evening to you. Hope that you're having a good week. Looking forward to our time studying Psalm 68 tonight. And after a word of prayer, we'll turn and read it. Usually, lately, our Sunday sermons are kind of heavy. You know, Daniel is just difficult. And the Psalms are just easy. This week, not so much. This Psalm was really tough. In a good way, because it's very dense and full of good meaning. But I made a comment on Facebook. Sometimes I will I'll go to a commentary, and what I read in the commentary is exactly what I've already put in my notes, and it's kind of encouraging, like, hey, I got that. And then other times I read a commentary and I'm like, man, I am so stupid. I know nothing, and everything that the guy said is correct, and I just missed all of it. I thought I had a pretty good grasp on this psalm, and then I got into some commentaries, and it's so much more complex and more beautiful than what I expected, what I initially understood. And once it makes sense what the psalmist is doing, it really turns this into a very, very beautiful and encouraging psalm. So it's kind of difficult, and there's actually several elements of the psalm that I'm going to just say I don't know what that means. I'm not sure. But the gist of it is really very cool. So look forward to studying that with you tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Ask for the Lord's blessing on our time and on the other meetings here on the hill. Then we'll dig in. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather together tonight and we can give you worship. As we have sung, you are worthy of worship and praise. We praise you as we pray. We praise you as we sing. We praise you and worship you as we study your word and try to understand it and then try to apply it to our lives so that we will honor you. We pray for your help in that. We love that the book, the Bible, was given to us in human language and our minds can comprehend it. But we also know that it's beyond us and that its author is divine. And so we need divine insight. And we pray that by your Spirit you would illumine us, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law tonight, especially with this beautiful but somewhat challenging psalm. I pray for people at the end of a long day when they could come in just weary. I pray that you will give them mental energy and spiritual interest and make tonight really a blessing that will build them up in the faith, that will inform them, but also encourage them. I pray for other meetings happening tonight. I thank you that the kids in Awana can be rewarded through the Awana store. But I also pray that they will be mindful of others as they go through the store, and this will be a good spiritual exercise for them. And I pray that they will keep learning verses that point them to Christ. I pray for any of them that don't yet know Jesus as Savior, that you would draw them to yourself. And we get to participate in that, but it's beyond our pay grade. We need you to do that. Without you, we can do nothing, John 15 says. So please save those kids and grow those kids. Pray for our teens. Bless Pastor Joe as he ministers to them. And thank you for the opportunities we have with those young people. Thank you for an increasing number that come on Wednesday nights. And I pray that we will make the most of the opportunity and use it to teach and challenge them. And I pray that you would save them and shape them through the Scriptures. You know our needs, and we will be bringing our requests to you, but we sum them all up generally by saying, Lord, help us. We need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 68. I hope some of you have had a chance to read ahead and get to this. I'm gathering probably most of you have not, so concentrate, because this is... What did you say, Steve? You were listening to a radio preacher, and what did he say? We are in the tall corn, all right? Or I think Bud would say we're in the deep grass or something like that, a golf analogy. This is fairly tough stuff. So here we go. Psalm 68, to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. God shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away, as wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to His name. Lift up a song to Him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before Him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when You went out before Your people, when You marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, You shed abroad. You restored Your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In Your goodness, O God, You provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountains of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for His abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in Your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Selah. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of His enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God and the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord. Selah. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Amen. That's the word of the Lord. That is a mouthful. Okay, the last time we studied a psalm together, we were in Psalm 67. It had seven verses. It was really pretty easy. 68 is long. And I told you earlier this week, I expect that we'll spend at least two Wednesday nights studying this. I'd like to get halfway through it tonight. That would get us through verse 18 if we can make it. And it's kind of overwhelming all at once, but if we take it section by section, hopefully you'll grow to enjoy it as much as I have. All right, I always ask at the beginning of our study of a psalm, what is the tone of the psalm? Now, this is tough because it's long. You know, there's a lot to it. But what would you say is the overall mood or tone of the psalm? Give me some adjectives to describe the mood of the psalm. Confusing, daunting. No. What's the attitude? I mean, we've seen some that are laments. This is not a lament. What's the attitude of the psalm? Praise. He's in awe of God. He is excited. All right. He talks about people praising God with jubilant joy. One of my favorite commentators on the Psalms is Derek Kidner. He says that this is one of the most boisterous and exhilarating songs in the Psalter. Okay, I actually think that there is, I put that there's joy, there's praise, there's some spunk in this. There's some attitude. Even a little bit of taunting. All right, where he's taunting the other nations and he's saying, man, God wipes out his enemies like what? What are some of the analogies that he used for how God just overwhelms his enemies? He says, the enemies are like smoke, you know, smoke that a wind blows and it's just gone. And it's all, his enemies are also like wax. That is a very vivid picture. Like wax before a fire. It just gone. It cannot resist. It can't even put up a fight. So there's definitely some spunk. There's some taunt to it. All right. What is the occasion or the setting? By that, we mean sometimes David is looking at sheep or sometimes he's looking at the heavens. We've talked about some where maybe there is a marriage or there is a coronation of a new king. Do you have any idea what the setting of this might be? Once you get this, the whole psalm is going to click for you. I mean, it seems like it has so many cool component parts to it. But once you get the gist of what's happening, the whole thing just makes a lot more sense. Yes, Phil. All right. I think verses 22 through 24 talks about this procession and there's singers and then they're followed by other worshipers. It sounds kind of like they're bringing in the ark. Now, who's writing this? David is writing this. And based on the content of it and what it says, it sounds a lot like what Scripture describes in 2 Samuel 6, where the ark of God is finally going into Jerusalem, the city of David, the holy city, and the ark is finally coming to its resting point. Okay, now if you think of it in those terms, what other statements or allusions does it make to the idea of Jerusalem, or to, you know, the setting of the Mount Zion? You recall anything that kind of made sense and clicked as we read through? Now you look back and you say, okay, if that's what they're talking about, this makes more sense. Anything like that stick out to you? Yeah. We have a procession with virgins playing tambourines, there's choirs. You know, there's this march that's going up. Do you remember David on that day? What was David doing that day? David was dancing with all of his might before the Lord. That sounds kind of like this song. I mean, you know, he's just overwhelmed with energy and joy. Okay, he's going to talk about God coming to his habitation. All right, give me another word for habitation. His sanctuary. But what's a habitation? I mean, what? My habitation is my home, my house. God is finally coming to his house. Okay? And where did this journey begin? This is what thrilled me. I really enjoyed this part of the psalm. David is rejoicing that the ark is finally coming to its house. Now, we know it was just the tabernacle, so it was a tent. It wasn't yet the final temple. Okay, but David is so excited about this. And he describes this as the culmination of a journey that's been going on for quite a while. All right, he alludes to that journey through Sinai. He talks about Sinai, and we're going to talk about what he means when he says Sinai is in the sanctuary. There's a sense in which, what mountain is he really excited about? If the ark is coming into Jerusalem, that's not Mount Sinai. What is it? The Temple Mount, we call it Mount Zion. And it's almost like verse 17, he almost equates Zion with the new Sinai, where he says, where God dwells, that's Sinai. I don't care where it is geographically or geologically, that is Sinai. And he's talking about the ark coming home. Where did that begin? Okay, if you're talking about Mount Sinai, when did that happen in history, in Israel's history? When were they at Mount Sinai? When they left Egypt, how long ago was that? What was the approximate date of the Exodus? Okay, we'll call the Exodus about 1440 BC. Okay? He talks about God going on a chariot through the wilderness, and now he's finally, it's like his car is finally pulling into the garage in modern imagery. You're finally coming home. And this is written about the year 1000 BC. So it's like for 400 years, the pilgrimage isn't quite over. The Exodus was over when God gave the people the promised land. But David talks about this like, you know, this process has still been going on, and there's a sense in which God wasn't home yet. God's going to take his people who were captives, they were homeless, he's going to bring them into a home, and he gives them a home, but he hadn't even claimed his own home yet. And now David says, what was started over 400 years ago when you left Egypt and you led us out, and like a mighty chariot, you went through the wilderness, and the kings were scattered before you, starting with Pharaoh, but all the other kings of the Canaanites, they were scattered before you. And God, you're finally coming to your dwelling place, your habitation, your sanctuary. And David is pumped. It's finally all coming together. And the whole psalm is kind of unpacking the idea that the Ark of the Covenant is finally coming to God's dwelling place. And I think it will make more sense when we kind of read through it a second time as we study. All right? So, we have all this discussion about these mountains. You know, you get to verse 15. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, on the mount that God desired for his abode? All right, what's he saying? Where did God choose to dwell? Mount Zion. Have you ever been there? Have you at least seen pictures of the Temple Mount? There's not much. All right. Mount Zion was not much. You know, it's not really clear what he's talking about when he talks about Mount Bashan, but he's talking about this mountain that is huge, a mountain with multiple peaks. And it could be that he's talking about Mount Hermon up in the north, which is a big mountain, which that's where the Jordan River starts its flow to the south. So there's this impressive mountain, and it's like this impressive mountain looks at Mount Zion and is like, what, you know, what is that? I've got to be honest with you. It's a little bit the way I feel about Stone Mountain. I mean, you've got to know. I grew up with Pike's Peak out my window. I go visit my parents, and they live like right, Pike's Peak is their backyard. And that, my friends, is a mountain. Stone Mountain is a bump. All right, so it's like Pike's Peak is saying, Stone Mountain, are you kidding me? How do you even call that a mountain? But that's where God dwells. Now, we're talking about Mount Zion. All right, it's my illustration, right? But that is the point. It's like, hey, you mighty mountain, you're so pompous, you're so full of yourself, you're so derisive about God choosing Mount Zion? What? But God chose that place. All right? It's so cool. The whole thing is so cool. How does he describe Israel in this psalm? See, at first, when I didn't see the temple theme and I didn't see the ark, and I'm just kind of reading section by section, you know, taking like, that's a neat verse. You know, it talks about God is so compassionate. Who does he take care of? This had to stick out to you. Who does God take care of? Widows and orphans. Now that's beautiful, right? God takes care of widows and orphans. How many times have you read that verse and you're like, God takes care of widows and orphans? That's beautiful. It is beautiful. He takes care of you. It's beautiful. By itself, it's beautiful. But he's not just talking about God taking care of widows and orphans. Who's he saying God takes care of? Israel. He's going to say, you take care of widows and orphans, you take care of your people. And what was Israel? When God found Israel in Egypt, what were they? They were slaves. They were destitute. They were homeless. They were widows and orphans. I mean, they didn't get delivered because they were so mighty. They had nothing. And the nations of the world would look at Israel and be like, are you kidding me? Stone Mountain? I mean, you're nothing. But God chose those people. And just the way God didn't choose the mighty mountains, but he chose Mount Zion, God didn't choose a mighty nation. He chose a bunch of slaves. And he said, they're mine. And he brought them into a land and gave them a home. He gave them a habitation. And then God now is claiming his own habitation. The city of Jerusalem had been won from the Jebusites. David finally is bringing the Ark of the Covenant in. He's dancing with all his might. And he gets it. And we get just a little bit of the experience of what that must have been like when we read this psalm. See, so it's complicated. But it is so awesome, so encouraging. That's what's going on. All right, let's start with verses 1 through 3. We'll go through a little bit by a little bit. Let's see if it doesn't sound a little bit different to you this time through. God shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered. Those who hate him shall flee before him. Okay, that's beautiful, right? Okay, but it's not original with David. David is plagiarizing here. He's quoting the scriptures. Anybody know what he's quoting? Turn back to Numbers. You know, we're taking our sweet time. We might be here for a month. It's all right. It's just a great psalm. Turn back to Numbers. chapter 10. This is what made it click for me. The commentators mentioned this verse. I looked it up. I'm like, oh, that's what this psalm is about. It's not random. It has a definite object, a definite point. Numbers 10, 35. And whenever the ark set out, because they're traveling through the wilderness, whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And then when it would stop, it would rest, verse 36, and when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." Okay, so what he's doing at the very beginning of the psalm, you know, I've heard it recited, I've heard it sung, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered." And by itself, you're like, wow, that's beautiful. God is awesome, he's powerful, his enemies are scattered. But it's not a random statement. The priests would say that when the ark was about to move. They pick up the ark and they say, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Here we go." And David says, in this song, written for this occasion, we're going to pick up that statement from 400 years ago because the ark is on the move again. And this time, it's coming to its final resting point. Beautiful. So God shall arise. And it's not just saying God won't be passive. It's specifically saying that God is getting ready to move. I kind of entitled this whole psalm, the idea is like a housewarming party for God, because he's coming to his home, his chosen place on Mount Zion. Okay? So when we talk about that procession into the sanctuary, it's that same idea. The priests are carrying the ark. This time it's not going to be on a cart. And, you know, we're not going to make the same mistake that we did when, Uzzah. When Uzzah steadied the ark because it was in a cart and it shouldn't have been there. David learned that from the Philistines. This time we're doing it right. And he's quoting scripture. He's probably been studying this passage. Or how do you move the ark again? Okay. Take two. And this time they get it right. So he quotes that. He says his enemies will scatter and flee. And then he goes on and he embellishes that idea of God's enemies fleeing before him. Verse 2, "As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God." Okay, so God, you're on the move. And he's looking forward to God's conquest, but he's also looking backward to what God had already done. Because remember, he is making the final leg of a journey that started back in Egypt. That started, at least we would say, that started at Mount Sinai, where the ark was first crafted. And God would lead them through the wilderness and come into the promised land. And he says, "Now God, we made it most of the way, and now we're taking the final leg of this journey. Arise, let your enemies be scattered." And you've been scattering them for 400 years. Starting with Egypt and then getting into the land of the Canaanites. Okay, so anytime the Bible uses an analogy like this, you know, smoke and wax, and even in a parable, you always ask, what is the point of similarity? All right, how are enemies like smoke? How are enemies like smoke? They're poof, transient. They're nothing. Now, you remember, at the time, it didn't seem that way. At the time, you know, when the 12 spies went and spied out Canaan, they didn't look like smoke. They looked like giants. We're just grasshoppers in their sight. What are we thinking? We can't do this. But in the sight of God, they were like smoke. They were like wax that would melt. And, you know, you get the image of wax melting by a fire. And I'm sorry, I'm a child of the 80s. I get the image of Raiders of the Lost Ark when the guy's faces melt off. And wax, like, you know, they're nothing. They're nothing. They just melt away. The enemies of God cannot stand before him. They're like smoke. They're like wax. Verse 3, but the righteous shall be glad and shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Why is verse 3 so necessary following verse 2? If people mess with God, He just snuffs them out like smoke, and He melts them like wax. And how do you feel about that? It's a little bit unsettling, unless you realize that it doesn't have to be that way. I mean, you don't have to be afraid of God. The wicked have every reason to be afraid of God, but the righteous, they don't quake before God. The righteous are jubilant. They're glad. They have great joy. So you have this mighty, awesome God. But if you're on His side, then you're not going to melt like wax. You're actually going to enjoy His triumph. I hate that we're out of time, because guys, we haven't even talked about the really, really good stuff in here. It's so good. It's so good. Keep going. Verse 4. Sing to God. Sing praises to His name. Lift up a song who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. His name is Jehovah. Exult before Him, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows. Is God in His holy habitation? So He's saying God's compassionate to needy people, but He brings it to God kind of hosting these people in His house. And we're on our way to His house. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Now, again, you say, oh, God takes care of poor and homeless people. It's true. It's beautiful. But especially in verse 6, when He says God settles the solitary in a home, when He says that He leads the prisoners to prosperity, who's He talking about? Israel. We are prisoners. We're homeless. 400 years later, we prosper. God did that. He says God deserves praise. Sing praise to Him. Sing praise to His name. So God is triumphing. And you picture Him. You picture Him from Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, finally now to Mount Zion. You picture Him, it's like He's in this chariot. And His enemies are just disappearing in front of Him. And His people are walking behind Him in this triumphant parade. And that's where He's going to go later in the psalm. Let's at least try to read up to that point. And it's so beautiful, the description. Verse 7. O God, when You went out before Your people, when You marched through the wilderness, He says, pause and think about that a moment. This is what God has done for us. The earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, You shed abroad. You restored Your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling. What's that mean? Your homeless people found a home. Your flock found a fold. They found a place to live. In Your goodness, O God, You provided for the needy. And again, that's not just random needy. You cared for Your people. You took us from being just slaves and peasants, and now under David, they had conquered the Philistines. They had had so many conquests. What God had done in turning their fortunes was amazing. He said, God, You did that. All right. So He uses imagery from the Old Testament, and I'll touch on this quickly, but some of the quaking, you know, you have the amazing thunder and smoke on Mount Sinai, and then part of that rain may be an allusion back to Judges 4. In Judges 5, Deborah is singing, and she talks about God raining down. And it seems that maybe part of this is talking about when God delivered the people from a general named Sisera. And He did that in the book of Judges. And it seems like maybe part of the way He did that is He conquered all of these chariots, maybe with just tremendous rainfall, and it turned the tide of how the day was going to go. It's interesting. It's a little bit complicated when you get into all of that. So he goes through these allusions to God's deliverance in the Old Testament. Now notice this. Verse 11, the Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Now, can you think of any times in Old Testament history where the women are celebrating God's victories? They're singing, they're dancing, they're exulting in what God has done. I just mentioned one of them. You have Deborah doing that in Judges 5. When else do you have a lady that's leading the people in praise and worship? Miriam does it after the Red Sea. Okay? And that's Exodus 15. Okay? And one other time, remember the women coming out to meet David? And they're singing and they're dancing, and Saul has slain thousands, but David is tens of thousands. You have this celebration, and women are singing and rejoicing. And then it says, the women at home divide the spoil. This is a big deal. Who won the victory? Who won the victory? Who's the one that's in triumph, and he's riding his chariot, and he's leading everybody after him? Who's the victor here? God's the victor. And then who is sharing the spoil? Who is enjoying the booty? The women, the people. Okay? They didn't win, they didn't fight, but they get to enjoy the spoils of victory. Cool? You have no idea. It gets even better, and I will hurry. It gets even better. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, what's that about? Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, where would you expect the men to be? You'd expect them to be coming back from battle, right? They're lying down in the sheepfolds. And why are they lying down in the sheepfolds? Because God did it. God is the victor. God's the conqueror. The women are rejoicing. The men are taking care of sheep. They're all enjoying the spoil. And then it gets a little bit difficult to understand what verse 13 talks about. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. The best I can understand, and I'm guessing here, but it made sense when one commentator mentioned it. It's like the people of Israel are decking themselves in the spoils that God gave them from these other nations. And we might say that they are kind of strutting like a peacock, showing off the gold and the plunder that they had. Even when they left Egypt, they left with stuff. All right, so they're rejoicing in God's provision. So you get this. God did it, and who enjoyed it? All the people that were led in triumph. All right. Now, very quickly. Verse 14, when the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. We'll talk about that next week. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mountain that God desired for His abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. And we've talked a little bit about that. God chose a little mountain, not these impressive mountains in the north. Verse 17, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousand upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Okay, so it's almost like Sinai has been transported to Zion because God's living there now. Now look at this. We'll stop with verse 18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. What's the picture? God, you've ascended in your triumph, and you're leading this train of people that are your conquest. And you are receiving gifts, but what is God doing with those gifts? The gifts that He wins in conquest, what does He do with those gifts? He gives them to the people, gives them to the women, and they're enjoying the bounty. And so God, you've won, you're leading this parade of triumph, and we get to enjoy the spoils of your victory. Now, does that verse sound familiar to you? Verse 18. Verse 18, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. Does that sound familiar to you? What is that? Okay, now I'm not thinking Isaiah, I'm thinking Ephesians. Ephesians 4 talks about Jesus leading captivity captive. He descended, but then he ascended again. It's not talking about him going like to hell. He descended to the earth. He was buried. He ascended through the resurrection and the ascension. He led captivity captive. And then what did he do? All right, real fast. Look at it and then we'll quit. I promise. I get so excited. Ephesians 4. We stop with this for tonight. Ephesians 4. Starting in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. He's talking about spiritual gifts that we have. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Well, I thought it said that he received gifts from men. Yeah, but remember what he did with the spoils? He gave them away. So it has him leading a host of captives that he won through his triumph, through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth, talking about the incarnation? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and he goes on. He said Jesus is the ultimate victor. The way God led a host of captives out of Egypt and he brought them to a land, and although they didn't do the work, he did it. He shared the spoils with them and they put them on and they strutted like peacocks. Like, look what we get to enjoy because of what God did. He said, that's what Jesus has done for us. When Jesus died and rose again and ascended to glory, he brought a whole host of those who had been captive. And now we are his people and we're enjoying his triumph. And the gifts that he has, he shares with us. Specifically, he gives us spiritual gifts. And one writer very eloquently put it, he has given to us the gift of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit himself is a gift. And then the spiritual gifts that we have for ministry, and he shared them with us. Bottom line, Jesus has vanquished the enemy. And he has this chariot that is riding home, and we're following, and we get to enjoy all the spoils, even though we did none of the work. And when he found us, what were we? A bunch of slaves. A bunch of beggars. We're homeless people. But he's given us a home, and he did it all. And can you see why David is dancing? And Michael is like, man, where's your self-respect? He says, I have no self-respect. This is awesome. What a Savior I have. And the ark is coming to its home. Now listen, if David could be that excited about God's delivering his people out of Egypt into the promised land, how much more should we be excited about the exodus God accomplished, leading us out of sin and death and hell and night. And he's brought us to himself and ultimately will give us a home with himself forever. All right, you might not dance like David danced, but your heart should be exuberant with joy and thanksgiving. This is a beautiful psalm. And the first time you read it, you're like, wow, there's a lot of neat sayings in there. But when you get the big picture of what's happening, that is a masterpiece. Beautiful. We'll be back to it next week. All right, so spend some more time in Psalm 68, and we'll try to get through the rest of it next week. Thank you, Lord.